Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth, who keepeth truth forever, and never forsakes the work of his own hands. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Turn, please, in the word of God to Paul's letter to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. And be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath or to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, And there is no respect of persons. This evening we're going to make confession of our faith by means of the Athanasian Creed. And we'll do that in three parts like we did some weeks ago. We're doing this in part for the benefit of one of our catechism classes who are presently studying the doctrine of the Trinity. And the Athanasian Creed is that particular creed of the three that most carefully describes our belief in the doctrine of the Trinity. So you can find it in the back of your Psalter if you care to follow along. We'll be reading from lines 1 through 16. Whosoever will be saved before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic, that is, the universal faith, which faith except everyone do keep whole and undefiled will, without doubt, perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, the Holy Spirit uncreated. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Spirit eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three uncreated, nor three incomprehensibles, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, and the Holy Spirit is almighty. And yet they are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. We want to pray this evening for tomorrow is Remembrance Day. We want to keep in prayer all those who have served our nation and died for our nation, and those who have returned home wounded, and also those who continue to serve our nation in various capacities, helping others in need. We also want to remember in prayer, I imagine you've all heard about the situation in the Philippines, where they believe the greatest typhoon that ever appeared on the earth has devastated the island. And they're estimating at least 10,000 people have entered eternity in the last day or so. So we'll keep them in prayer as well. Let's turn to the Lord and seek His face in prayer. Beloved congregation, the fact that there is a Savior sent by God to this world is a wonder in itself. That the good news about this Savior, the ability to read about our need of Him and about the revelation of Him in the Scriptures is another wonder. That we might be saved by this Savior from all our sins and our wretchedness is a tremendous wonder. But that we, in the same way of God's grace and Spirit, can actually be united to the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest wonder of all. In other words, boys and girls, it isn't just that Jesus does things for us, but that He unites us both, we would call it organically and judicially, and we'll explain that. It's utterly amazing. We have been studying in our evening messages through the Apostles' Creed. And as we have been doing that, we've noticed the suffering of our Lord Jesus, how in a particularly remarkable way, those who are united to Him by faith not only receive the benefits of that suffering, but we also participate in that suffering. As Paul says, we are crucified with Christ. We were buried with Him. And tonight it's our privilege to consider the further leadings of the Lord. In the same way, how we are also raised together with Him in this uniting to Him. And what that means to us in real time and in our daily lives. Our text is not found in the book of Colossians, but back again in the book of Romans, where we were just a little while ago. Romans, again, chapter 6, and this time the verses 8 through 11, which actually is a continuation of the same thought regarding His death and His burial, but now Paul going further about His resurrection. So Romans 6, 8 through 11. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died once unto sin. But in that He liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. I would also ask you to turn, as we continue making our way through the Heidelberg Catechism, to page 45 in the back of your Psalter book. Page 45, and we'll consider question and answer 45. The 17th Lord's Day, question and answer 45. In the back of our Psalter. We are asked there, what doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? The answer, first, by His resurrection He hath overcome death, that He might make us partakers of that righteousness which He had purchased for us by His death. Secondly, we are also by His power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Simply put, our theme, according to this particular subject, Christ's resurrection and ours. In the first place, the victory of His resurrection. In the second place, the power of His resurrection. And finally, the glory of His resurrection and ours. The Apostle Paul in Romans 6 is anticipating a very common objection to the preaching of the gospel. Even today, those who do not believe in the sovereign grace of God, that we can be saved by faith in Christ alone, raise this objection still. They say, well, by declaring that a person by faith alone in Christ alone is saved, you're just going to encourage people to live any old way. You're downplaying the importance of a godly life. You're saying it doesn't matter how a person lives, that it's only this believing in Jesus that secures salvation. So you're actually encouraging people to live in a remiss manner. Now, those of you who have been studying the canons of Dort with us in class, you're going to find that that's precisely the objection that was brought against our fathers then. And the Holy Spirit anticipating that objection throughout the centuries, we find it in Scripture. That's, in fact, the whole thrust of Romans chapter 6. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Does it matter how we live as long as we're secure in Christ? Why not just live carelessly? Since between God's sovereignty and faith in Christ alone, all merit is gone. on our part. And so the apostle, through the inspiration of the Spirit, as it were, heads off that question ahead of time. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, I don't know if you're looking at your chapter now, but I would encourage you to do that, to look at Romans 6. Look at how he answers that question. Should we just live any old way? Because the worst that can happen, so they say, is that, well, grace will just be multiplied. The more sin, the more grace, the more forgiveness. Notice how he doesn't address the error of this point of view. How it's a perversion of the gospel of grace, and even how it's an affront to the Lord. But notice instead how he appeals to us basically with the question, why? As if to say, why would you sin? Shall we continue in sin? Why would you continue in sin? God forbid. If we who are dead to sin, who no longer are bound to sin, are no longer slaves to sin, why on earth would you voluntarily submit yourself to the reign of sin any longer? Why, when the prison doors are opened, would you walk back in and shut the doors upon yourself? Why sin? And congregation, when you think about it, isn't there a kind of an element of selfishness embedded in the very question that translates into something like, well, if there's nothing in it for me, if I don't benefit personally from living a godly life, why bother? As if to say, well, if all things were equal, I'd much prefer to live in sin, but seeing that there's consequences, I won't. Take away the consequences, all things being equal, are we suggesting that to live in sin is preferable to living in God's holy and good ways? I remember many years ago, one of the first ministers I ever heard preach. He said, if there was no hell, if there was no judgment upon sin, would there be anybody sitting in church today? If there was no consequences, no adverse consequences to living in ways that displease God, would we? And I found that to be an exceedingly searching question. If there were no consequences, is our heart inclined to the things of God or to the things that displease Him? That's really embedded in the thrust of this chapter. But then the Holy Spirit, through Paul's writing, turns our attention higher. And that is to the Lord Jesus. He follows the question, why sin, by talking about our relationship with Christ Jesus. After all that He has done for us, shall we continue in those things that grieve Him? Shall we actually voluntarily, not out of necessity, but voluntarily engage in those very things that cause the anguish and the suffering in the first place? Verse 2. Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death? Now, obviously, the baptism being referred to here is not a water baptism. It's not just a simple sacrament being spoken of here. When we are born again, we are baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit. There's one thing that every true Christian can agree on. There's one baptism we all agree on. We need that baptism. We need the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And all that baptism represents is what we need in truth. And the apostle is saying, when we are united to Christ by the power of God through faith, then we are in Him. Then we are united to Him. We are baptized, and notice the preposition, into His death. That means when Jesus died, something of us died with Him. What died? First of all, how are we to understand this uniting to Christ? Well, perhaps the simplest way that Scripture describes it is the head and the body illustration that Paul uses both in the letter to the Ephesians and in his letter to the Colossians. Christ is the head of the body, which is the church. And so, boys and girls, if you think about Christ nailed to the cross, dying, then in a certain sense, His body is the church. So that when He died on the cross, something about His church, His people, died with Him. What died? Well, first of all, our relationship to sin and the law of the Lord both died. Now, be really careful how you understand those words. The relationship to sin died with His death, in the sense that we are no longer, as believers, bound to sin. Prior to our salvation, we are slaves to sin, Scripture says. We are following sin wherever it leads us. We are captive to Satan and to sin. He breaks that. We've heard that before. But then also, our relationship to God's law changes. And here is where there's so much confusion today. And there shouldn't be. It's not, as some claim, that we are now freed from the law as if the law has nothing to do with a believer. That's not true. Scripture never teaches that. In fact, when the law really becomes something truly loved is when we are believers, not prior to. But what does change is our relationship to the law. No longer is the law a condemning letter, because that condemnation was taken for the believer by Christ. And God is not going to punish the same sin twice. So when He died on the cross, our being condemned by the law is done. Which is why you'll often hear me say on a Sunday morning, just prior to reading the law, let us delight in hearing the law of God. That's said on purpose. Because if things are right between us and God, the law no longer threatens us. But the law now guides us in the way that we should go. In the way, like our fathers say in the Heidelberg Catechism, the way we express our gratitude to God for such a deliverance. To put it real simply, young people, if you're driving down the road and you're obeying the speed limit, and you see a police officer behind you, you don't get nervous. Because you're following the law. But if you're way over the speed limit and he's behind you, you have some second thoughts, don't you? Your conscience is speaking, or it should be speaking, and you might be in trouble. But Christ, having paid the penalty of the broken law, means we no longer as believers have to fear the judgment. Now, that doesn't mean that our faithful Heavenly Father doesn't at times chasten us for violating His good law. He does do that. But it's not a punishment. It's a chastisement. And the difference is, it's not a partial payment of what we owe for breaking the law, but it's a corrective measure to bring us back into the right and good ways of God. So our relationship to the law is fundamentally changed the day that Christ died and when we died with Him. The law of the Lord, which could only condemn us before, no longer does, because He was condemned by the law in our place. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And it is, isn't it a beautiful thing? Something we can actually think about and celebrate every Lord's Day. And we call it a Lord's Day because it was on the first day of the week that death could not hold him. That he broke the bands of death and came forth from the grave. And when he arose from the dead by the glory of the Father, we, being united to him, just as we died with him, so he was risen not only for us, but he was risen with us. He carried us, as it were, in his bosom, as his body with him. So in a real sense, when he arose from the grave, we arose from the grave as well. Christ lived a new life, as it were. He didn't live as he lived before. You remember, children, he would appear and he would disappear. He had a glorified body. Well, we're not the same either. Scripture says that in Christ we are new creatures. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And it troubles me, it actually grieves me when I hear a believer, a child of God, talking as if they're still the old man and not the new creature that God made them to be. Now, that's not to say that believers, that the new man doesn't struggle sometimes greatly and often with the remnants of the old man's influence. He does. But to say he's the old man, to identify himself as if he's still the same man, is very offensive to God. We are not the old man. That's actually a whole message all by itself, but if you just stop to think about Romans 7, twice in that chapter, Paul says, when he's speaking about sin, it is not I, but sin that dwelleth in me. Yes, he said, O wretched man that I am, he hated the clinging character of indwelling sin, but he didn't identify himself by that sin. He said, no, that's not me. That was me. And I hate that part of what was me that clings to me still. And that's why he cried out to be delivered from the body of sin and death. And he found that deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God, he said, through Christ Jesus my Lord. So going back to this chapter, Paul continues in verses 5 and 6, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. Now those of you who are believers, you know exactly what he means. You know what it is to die. To die to yourself, to watch all your storied dreams get crushed by God, but not just crushed to be crushed, but crushed to be replaced by something substantive, something glorious, something far better. We put off the old man, but not just to be dead, but to put on the new man. And it's one of the hardest things, is it, as a believer, to talk to somebody who doesn't know, who doesn't see. It can be so frustrating trying to communicate the glory of the new man, the glory of the Christian life. Because they just only know the old man existence. And it's like talking to somebody in a foreign language. They can't imagine the glory of being raised to newness of life. But once we do, then we can understand what mortification is talking about. And then we are glad for it, even though it's painful. Even though there's times we don't want to part with some of these bosom sins. We know we have to. We plead with God to help us. And when we're in our right place, we're fighting against those same things ourselves. planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Why? That henceforth we should not, and this is the key word, serve sin. So our relationship with sin has been given a mortal blow. So what is the victory that we have as believers in Christ's resurrection? Question and answer 45 starts, how does Christ's resurrection profit us? First, by His resurrection He hath overcome death, that He might make us partakers of that righteousness which He has purchased for us by His death. Do you ever wonder what Jesus meant when He says you don't pour new wine into old bottles? That somewhat enigmatic statements of His. It's exactly what Paul's talking about. It's exactly what our forefathers were talking about. You don't take an old man, the old man of sin, and pour the grace of God into him. You do away with the old man, and you make of the man a new vessel. Our Father said the resurrection of Christ overcomes death so we can be partakers of the righteousness He purchased for us. Sin could not hold Christ to the tree. Death could not hold Christ in the grave. And those same realities are true of us. Death will not hold us in the grave. Sin will not keep us down and have dominion over us. Because Jesus, when He arose by the power of God, He carried the church with Him, dying for His sins, rising for her life. And so we partake of the righteousness that He received for us on the cross. And when you think about it, if Jesus, boys and girls, had only died on the cross, been buried, and stayed there, how would we know that His death was truly enough? How would we know that God was truly satisfied with that perfect sacrifice? How would we know that our sins are totally paid? We wouldn't. And so when He rose from the dead, it was a declaration not only of Christ's power over sin in the grave, but the Father's satisfaction. Christ's resurrection, to put it perhaps a bit crudely, but maybe poignantly, it was the receipt. It was the paid in full receipt for what He had accomplished. And it's our encouragement to see it that way. Because it wasn't just for Him. His victory over death and the grave, His victory over sin, that's our receipt, beloved. That's what we present before God when we die. Not a hodgepodge of what I've done, a little bit of what He's done. No, paid in full. And the resurrection is the proof of that. It's the receipt of that. That's why it ought to be such an encouragement to us. So, to put it another way, His resurrection that is our assurance that His sacrifice paid for our sins, was accepted by the Father, and if He was accepted by the Father, then we, being united to Him, then we are accepted by the Father. Paul said it so simply, beginning of his letter to the Ephesians, verse 6, we are accepted in the Beloved. To make this really personal then, when we feel defeated by sin, when we feel that we cannot overcome another temptation, but feel overcome by temptation, then we turn to our risen Lord and we cry out to Him for grace, pleading that because He overcame sin, that we might overcome sin in Him. It's condemnation, it's power in our life. And not just pleading for the forgiveness of sin, I find so often we stop so short in our prayers. We pray for the forgiveness of our sins, but do we also pray for the empowerment to overcome our sins, to resist temptation? Because we have that in Him. Even in the midst of our temptations, when it's breathing down our necks, so to speak, think of what He suffered on account of sin, but also how He conquered that sin. He broke the back of that sin. And we are reminded by the Catechism that He overcame death also for us. We're reminded of the words of verses 5 and 6. If we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. But then notice in the second place, the second part of the Catechism's answer. What doth it profit us? Secondly, we read that we are also by His power raised up to a new life. If you look at verses 8 and 11 of our chapter, Romans 6, we read these things. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him. And then here's one of those reckon statements, right? Likewise, reckon, consider yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Quite honestly, congregation, I find it puzzling, maybe is the word. You'll speak to somebody who they don't necessarily profess to be a believer. You ask them, are you attracted by the way of sin? Are you attracted by the ways of... Oh, no. No, I loathe those ways. What about the ways of the Lord? Well, I can't say that. And you'll find this more often, people who seem kind of stuck between two worlds. God has showed them enough that they know that the world is history. They don't want to go there. They can't go there. They know it's a city of destruction, to use Bunyan's language. But somehow they don't see that that's exactly how God transitions us into the new man. When the old man's dying, you're not left with no man. As the old man's dying, that's God's way of displacing the old with the new. And so if you're finding that your desires for sin and for the world are withering at the vine, and I don't mean consistently and as much as they should, it's never going to be as much as it should on this side of the grave, but if you find over the course of time more and more a sense of alienation from ungodliness, a sense of distance with the world, a sense of lack of belonging to the things of this life, that's precisely the way God makes room and develops in us the new man. But for some reason, we have a disconnect. We're afraid to go there, to actually see that that is what God is doing, or to at least acknowledge that that's what He's doing. But that's what He's doing. That's what Paul is saying. Reckon yourselves indeed dead unto sin. Most people begin to see that. But then he says, but alive unto God. And to put it as simply as I can, be who you are now made to be. Stop identifying yourself with the remnants of what you once were and identify yourself with the person He is now forming you to be. Could you imagine if Christ had died to forgive our sins, if He even gave to us, appropriated to us, His righteousness, and then nothing more. And you might think, well, what else is there? Everything. Because when you think about it, the whole purpose for His clearing away our sins by way of forgiveness, His whole purpose for applying His righteousness so that we can stand before God in the judgment, is not just for then, and that's a troubling dynamic. That's part of what I was trying to describe. It's like, well, we've got to slog it out and drag ourselves to the finish line, but then the benefits of Christ begin to take hold. Nothing doing, congregation. Those benefits start now. That whole process of mortification of the old, of justification by faith, of all of those blessed works of God in us is to produce a godly life through us. Alive unto God, desiring to please Him, desiring to walk in His ways, desiring to be a blessing to others. I don't know how we can be a justified Christian and be selfish. The two just don't work together. To be living for ourselves and yet to be united to Christ, look at Christ. He didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give His life. He says, a ransom for many, the servant of His Father, the elder brother to His children. He freed us to be from the chains of sin, the bondage of sin, the chains of death, to live in the image of God. And simply, I think you know, right, that living in the image of God, that's loving what He loves, that's hating what He hates, it's making the choices that we know that please Him, to walk as Christ walked, to love as He loved, to help others as He loved, to sacrifice for others as He sacrificed for us. You remember that simple injunction that He gave His disciples, freely have ye received, freely give. I poured out my life for you. Pour out your life for me. To others. The blessedness of Jesus' resurrection is not only that He gives us the right to live a godly life, not only that He gives us an example how to live a godly life, but chiefly that we now have access in the same Christ to the power that we need to live a godly life. Do we pray that? I don't remember who it was, but it was one of the godly fathers. And he could be overheard praying that over and over. Power, power, Lord, more power. Not that he wanted to be some strong man in a worldly way, young people. He wanted greater power against sin. He wanted greater power to be godly. He wanted greater power to be bold in his witness for the Lord. It's such a striking history in Acts chapter 4. The apostles appear before the council. They're threatened. They're beaten. They go back to the assembly of the saints. They pray together for what? For safety? No. For be kept from persecution? No. They pray for more boldness. That thy servants may speak more boldly in thy name. Do we pray for that? If maybe we feel that we're not growing very much in the things of God, could it be because we're not asking for that? We keep asking for forgiveness and for forgiveness and for forgiveness and for forgiveness, but we forget to ask why He gives that forgiveness in the first place. That we may have access unto that power which Christ also affords us. That's why, actually, Paul goes on to write in verses 12 through 14, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but yield yourselves unto God. Do you hear that language? You could read those three verses and over and over and over again. Paul is now speaking to the new man, and he fully expects him to do things in the power of God and to not do things in the power of God. Again, look at the verses. Do not let sin reign. And notice the therefore. Because of what He's done for us and what He's done in us, don't you let sin continue to reign in your life. That you should obey it. Don't yield your members, your arms, your legs, your eyes, your mind as instruments to unrighteousness, unto sin, ungodly living unto sin, but yield yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead. Boys and girls, I think we'd all be very sad. You could imagine somebody, let's just say they get really addicted to alcohol, their health is declining, their family's in ruins, their marriage is a shambles, and then enough people band together and they're praying and doctors and others are helping this person, and imagine that they get it all cleaned up and straightened out and they're off of their addiction and they're reconnected with their families and all, and then it all goes down the drain again. They reach again for the bottle, they're back in the cycle, everything falls apart again. We'd be heartbroken. We'd say, after all that. Well, that's nothing compared to this. Paul is saying, after all that Christ did for you, all that he does in you, you're going to yield those new members that he created for that old life? No, you're risen again. Sin, he closes that section, shall not have dominion over you. Paul not only addresses these people as people who now, as new men, have a choice, but he addresses them as people who now also have ability to exercise that choice through the power, the transformational power of Christ. And I don't know about you, but this chapter is good news to weak people like me. Because when I don't find what I need, I just went through this today, just struggling in my mind and facing different things in my mind, and then reviewing the sermon for tonight and getting to this part and thinking, why am I struggling this way? Why do I have to struggle this way? I know we're going to be struggling, but I have a Savior to whom I may turn, who is more than willing to empower us to say no, not to yield ourselves to sin. Sin no longer has dominion. Do you think it pleases the Lord to do all of these things for us and for us not to make use of that power? To still regard ourselves as half old men, half new men, maybe not even a half of a new man. To drag ourselves around as if we're the same old person with the same old inabilities and the same old ravages of sin and the same old chains binding us. God is not pleased with that. That's a false humility. I marvel the way Paul expresses this freedom. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He wasn't boasting in himself. He was boasting in his Savior. And that kind of boasting should be welcome among us. Because that's what he did, what he did for. Why do you think the Apostle John in his letter says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Talk is cheap, but a godly life is beautiful. And Christ also arose from the dead to empower us to live that very life. Let's sing together before we consider the glory of Christ's resurrection and ours. We'll sing 210, the stanzas 1, 3, and 5. The last part of answer 45 to the question, what doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Back in Romans 6, the apostle also touches on this future blessedness in verses 21 through 23. What fruit had ye then? And those things whereof ye are now ashamed. In other words, what good did it do you? All that time you lived in sin. What do you have to show for that? He says, for the end of those things is death. But now, here it is again. Being made free from sin and become the servants to God. First, ye have your fruit unto holiness, that's now, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm going to guess you've heard a fair number of sermons in your lifetime about the last part. The wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. But what about the context of that verse? It's a contrast between the life before and the life that's now in Christ. What fruit did you have then, of which you're now ashamed? The end of that's death. Now, being freed from sin, servants to God, you have new fruit unto holiness. And beyond that, everlasting life. There's a future. And then the contrast is repeated in condensed form. The wages of sin is death. You want to go on living the old man? That's the end of that road. Death. Death now, alienation from God now, and eternal alienation from God forever. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And beloved, if you listen to the teaching of Jesus, eternal life doesn't begin when we die. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the living God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. That's life eternal. And that begins now. That begins in this life. We begin to taste the porch, the portals of heaven here. That's the chapter we were reading before from Colossians. Setting our affections on the things above, where Christ is, not on the things here. That doesn't mean we can't have a life here, that we can't love our relatives here, that we can't do our work here. They're not saying just live some esoteric life in the sky. But they're saying if you're going to be a servant of God, and he's obviously not just talking to ministers, he says that's eternal life here and then. And then the apostle ends kind of where he began the chapter. Should we who are now dead to sin, should we live any longer in it? Paul would say at the end of this section, what good is it? What possible good is it? Defiling our conscience? What's good about that? Continuing to break relations with other people? What good is that? Feeling a sense of distance from God? Not experiencing his favor and a sense of his love? What good is that? And if you really think about it, sin doesn't make any sense. Not for the unbeliever, but not for the person freed from it, for sure. There's no point to going on in sin. It's dishonoring to God. It's profitless for us. But here's the good news. It's not that he... Let's just walk through it. It's not that he just forgives our sins, as great as that is. It's not that he breaks the bondage of sin, as great as that is. And as we just got done considering, it's a wonderful thing that he empowers us to live a godly life. But the resurrection of Christ says one more thing to us. And that is, when you die, not only does his resurrection and his ascension secure our assurance that that's where his body, his people are going in their souls. But that's where our body is going. Now you may think it's strange for me to say what I'm going to say now, but I love to officiate the funeral of godly people. I'm not happy to see godly people die. It's one less light in the world. But if I had to choose any setting to preach the gospel, that's the place I'd want to be. Because every time I look at an empty grave into which the body of a believer is about to be deposited, I cannot help but think of the grave that was vacated by Christ, that tells me beyond the shadow of a doubt that that grave into which we're going to commit the remains of our loved one will also be vacated, because the head will not be without the body. Where he has gone, we will go. And so that grave cannot hold that believer no more than the grave could hold Christ. And that's a joyful prospect. I know it's a wonderful thought to believe that they in spirit are with the Lord and their souls are rejoicing before God. But that's not the whole of it. There's another day coming. And that empty grave is a sermon all by itself. But I also have to tell you, one of the absolute worst settings I ever want to preach in is the funeral of an unbeliever. Because that empty grave also says something. That grave will also be vacated. But the prospects of that person are utterly dreadful. Now, I don't make it a habit to talk about people going to hell at funerals. It's not my place to say where people will be for eternity. That's the Lord's decision. But I must say, if there's no indication whatsoever that that person was ever united to Christ, I'm not going to pretend that they are. The sorrows for that person have only just begun. You don't want that to be you. You don't want that to be you. When he died, our old nature died. When he died, our sins were crucified with him. When he was buried, our old nature and our sins went down into the grave with him. When he arose, we arose to newness of life now and to newness of life in eternity. And could it be possible, even remotely imaginable, that he would wash away our sins, give us the righteousness of Christ to be our very own, empower us and equip us to live new and godly lives, and then, at the end, leave us. Leave us in the grave. Done. Can't be. How do we know? Our Lord's resurrection is a sure pledge that our resurrection to glory forever is certain. Death could not keep him. Death cannot keep us. Sin could not keep him. Sin will not keep us. Glory awaited him. Glory awaits us if we are in Christ Jesus. This was Paul's grand point in 1 Corinthians 15, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Do you hear that? Not only did the Apostle Paul exalt in the fact that Christ is risen, that we have a living Savior, but he viewed the Savior as the first fruits of them that slept. The word slept, I'm sure you know, is the New Testament word for believers who've died. And what he's saying is, we're not only exceeding joyful that our Savior lives, but he is the first fruits of a full harvest because he lives. We shall live also. So we labor with hope, dear believer. We labor with a sense of empowerment by him. And I'm not going to stand here and pretend that even as a new creature in Christ, that the Christian life is easy. If I ever say that, please correct me. It's a battle to the very end. The greatest saints in Scripture have said that over and over and over again, but it's a winning battle. The victory is ours. There's no uncertainty about how this plays out. So we may take our bumps and bruises along the way, but the victory was never in doubt. I forget which of the forefathers say, who would mind a few rainy days on the way to being crowned? That's our life. A few rainy days on the way to being crowned. Colossians 3 verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. 2 Timothy 4:8, henceforth, Paul says, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. And not to me only, but to all those that love his appearing. So it is, and so it shall be. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee so much for the word of God. Lord, there's no end to these things. And yet we are so grateful that thou hast shown us the path of life. We pray that as it was in the days of John the Baptist, so it may be again now, that people are pressing in to the kingdom of God, taking it by violence. The violence of prayers, the violence of pleadings. Don't leave us, Lord. Please don't leave us. For the sake of thy Son, in our indifference and our slothfulness, in our laziness and our deadness, deliver us from ourselves. Unite us to thy Son. Give us a right understanding of our privileges. And teach us to access that grace which we have in him every single day. And help us to live in the hope of eternal life now and in the future. Forgive our sins and receive us graciously for the Lord Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. We close by singing number 201, 1, 6, and 7. And then 196 is our doxology. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.